Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, grateful for this day in which we have a chance to honor those who've poured out their lives into ours in so many different ways. And we ask that as we say thank you to them, it would not simply be words, but it might be the pattern of our lives to honor those who have given us life and who have given us so many things along the way. Pray for the women who are part of Trinity Church, that they might not only know their value before you, but that they might be empowered to you to use the gifts that you have given in so many different ways. Pray for those who come this morning with special needs and burdens. For those, even as we talk about contentment, who are fighting that battle, pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart might be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength, our rock, and our Redeemer. In the Savior's name, amen. I never come to Mother's Day without a kind of sense of deep gratitude to the Lord for what I have seen and continue to receive from the wife that God has given me as she's mothered our kids, and watching my own daughter's mother and the great gift that they are to their children. And then I think back in the other direction. It's a kind of bittersweet week because my mother died this week. And so as I begin to think around this time of year, I always feel that loss of my mother's passing, but also I'm able to think back on her gift into my life and also the women who preceded her. Two grandmothers for whom I'm thankful to the Lord, one whom I never met. She died 3 years before I was born. Her name was a creative one, Elizabeth Inrig. And yet I never had the privilege of meeting that Elizabeth Inrig, but my other grandmother played a big part in our lives, and she lived well into her 90s and left an indelible mark. Both of them were women who came over. One is a single woman from Scotland, and the other is a married woman from England at a young age, making a life in a new world. I want you to imagine with me, though, for a moment. Imagine you determine where it fits in your life schedule, your great-grandmother, your great-great-grandmother. Imagine that they could join you this day for Mother's Day, and suddenly they were transported from the world in which they lived into the world in which you live. I think the first obvious thing they would observe was utter astonishment at what you took for granted as a way of life. By any objective standard of measure that we could use, our lives are so much more than anything they could have imagined. We have more money, we have more clothes, we have more creature comforts, we have more security, we have more space, we have better education, we have better homes, we have better medical care than they ever even imagined. All of that on this side of the economic downturn. Greg Easterbrook puts it in a provocative way when he writes this: average Americans and Europeans not only live better than more than 99% of the people who've ever existed, they live better than most of the royalty of history. And if you don't believe that, walk around one of those great castles in Europe and think, this is nice to visit, but who would ever want to live in this kind of situation under those circumstances? But the reality is, the amazing thing is that poll after poll taken among the American people and in all Western nations, come back with the same persistent report. People are convinced things are getting worse. Things are getting harder. That they have it harder than the wonderful time in which their parents lived, and our children will have it harder than in our time. So Greg Easterbrook wrote a book called The Progress Paradox. Its subtitle is the message of the book: How Life Gets Better While People Feel Worse. He went on to say, and I quote, society is undergoing a fundamental shift from material want to meaning want, with ever larger numbers of people secure in terms of living standards, but feeling they lack significance in their daily lives. It's an old cliche, and on one level we know it's true, but we have trouble believing it, that money doesn't buy happiness. More important, it doesn't buy contentment. There's a Jewish rabbi named Harold Kushner who wrote, "Our souls are not hungry for fame, comfort, wealth, or power. These rewards contain almost as many problems as they solve. Our souls are hungry for meaning, for the sense that we've figured out how to live so that our lives matter." A wise person once said that discontent makes rich people poor, while contentment makes poor people rich. And one of the major words that the New Testament describes Christians as pursuing in their life is contentment. The sad thing is that contentment's a struggle for Christians as well. 450 years ago, a Puritan named Jeremiah Burroughs wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. So he looked around 5 centuries ago and looked at Christians and said, it's a rare jewel. It doesn't happen, but where do we get it from? How do we understand it? The Lord Jesus talked about it. And as we're trying to get God's wisdom on money and possessions, it's interesting that you can go on the Google on the internet, try it, and Google financial freedom. And there's all kinds of sites that will come up. And they'll talk about freedom, primarily freedom from debt. But there's a more profound financial freedom. It's the freedom of contentment. And I'd like you to turn just to a very short passage of Scripture, although it's going to be a jumping off spot to other places in the Bible, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and if you're not as familiar with your Bible, turn right to the end. That'll be the book of Revelation, and go left, and before very long, you'll hit 1st and 2nd Peter, James. Keep going to the left, and you'll find the book of Hebrews. If you get a bunch of books starting with T, like Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, you've gone too far. Go back right again. At the end of that book, chapter 13, the writer who's writing to a group of Christians who are under enormous pressure, as we'll see in just a moment, writes this. Well, let's keep the flow, and we'll read verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we may say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can humans do to me? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, we don't have time to set everywhere where we are in this book, but I do want to notice a couple of connections that are important. First of all, I want you to notice the connection between verse 4 and 5. He talks about marriage, then he talks about money. And it's an interesting jump from marriage to money, from sexual immorality to being careful about the love of money. But then we begin to think in a larger biblical picture and we begin to realize, no, that's the way the Bible often puts things together. For example, the 7th commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. The very next commandment is, you shall not steal. I could turn to passages, for example, listen to these words from Ephesians. Well, I'll go to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, since that's where I got to. Put your to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, right side by side, most of us would say immorality doesn't have a place in the Christian life, and it would be true. But in the same context, with equal concern, love of money, greed. The reason is both of those are self-based. I reach for what is not mine sexually. I reach for what I long for in terms of my appetites, my lusts, my drives, and that also occurs in the realm of money. And those things. Interesting thing about our culture, Paul is saying, keep the marriage bed private and holy. And then be generous with your money. In other words, be private with your moral life, be public with your money. Our society turns it around. It's fine to be promiscuous morally in our culture, but we have a right not to talk about money and our personal financial affairs, and it's ours to keep. Well, I'm not going to pursue that particular idea, but it's an interesting kind of flip over of culture. The second thing I want you to know is that these people are under pressure. They are suffering, and they're going to suffer again. As a matter of fact, before this chapter's over, Paul is, or the writer of Hebrews is going to say to them, let's go to Christ outside the camp and bear his reproach. They'd already suffered. And chapter 10, verse 34, describes what had happened during that first outbreak of suffering. He said that you sympathized with those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Now, if we had read up in verse 2 or verse 3, it says, remember those in prison, as if you were their fellow prisoners. And he's saying some of your members are still in prison because of their faith, and they're suffering for their faith. And you lost material possessions. Now, when we lose something like material possessions, we often cling to what we've got even more strongly. And so it's out of that context the writer comes to us and gives us three commands. The first command is, let your way of life be free from the love of money. Be content with what you've got. Trust in a faithful God who said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So let's just kind of walk through it in that way. The first command is direct and simple as anything that we could imagine is, keep your lives free from the love of money. Now, let's not mistake this. Money is a good thing. It is a human invention that God owns. In the book of Haggai, he says, all the silver is mine. All the gold is mine. God owns the resources. And money is one of those inventions that men have made, which is for the good. Think of how different our life would be if we lived entirely on a barter system. And money becomes a gift to us. And God entrusted wealth to some of the great heroes of the Bible, to Abraham and Job and David and Solomon, people who are described in Hebrews chapter 11 as people of faith. And material things are a good thing from God, because the promise is one day when the kingdom is restored, we're going to enjoy material bounty in abundance. So the Bible is not against money. The Bible is not against material comforts. It's not against prosperity. Those are good and valuable things. But the Bible also knows that money has a way of getting around our heart, that it becomes a master instead of a tool, that we begin to love it rather than what we can do with it and because of it. And so the warning here is, let your way of life be free from, not money, but from the love of money. There's a warning given in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the last times, as things get worse and worse, people will be lovers of money. In Luke chapter 16, verse 14, it is said the Pharisees who loved money. And the point was that they were giving a loyalty to physical things that ultimately belonged only to God, and it was like drinking seawater. It was addictive. The book of Ecclesiastes warns, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with wealth. Now, the major passage on loving money in the Bible is 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'd like you to turn with me there, and I want to spend just a few moments thinking about this command not to love money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, to the left in the book of Hebrews, in your New Testament. And let's just kind of find our way into what Paul writes to us here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, we're going to read a little bit further, but I want you to notice out of this passage five things quickly about loving money. First of all, Paul's concern is the love of money, not money. He says it clearly. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. This is a verse that's often quoted, that money is a root of all kinds of evil. Well, that may be true. That's not Paul's statement. It is the love of money. And it is the love of money out of balance. And so you'll notice he talks in verse 9 about those who want to get rich, or in verse 10 about some people eager for money. Now, as you think about it, it doesn't take very long to realize this has nothing to do with how big your bank account is. You can love money, you can be eager for money, you can want money just as much when you have absolutely nothing as when you have massive amounts of money at your disposal. So that's the first thing. Paul's concern is the love of money, not money. Secondly, his point is that loving money has corrupting power. So verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into a temptation and trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people to ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, we could unpack that, and we could talk about all the things that money does, or the love of money does, to corrupt us. Let me simply quote one commentator, Philip Towner, who makes this observation: an obsession with acquiring wealth is a self-feeding fire. It consumes not only time and money, but also values. Wealth leads people into circles where the rules are different, the peer pressure is tremendous, and the values are totally distorted. So he's saying, don't pass this off. The love of money, or the love of the things that money can buy, is a root of all kinds of evil. Use money, but love God. Use money, but love people. Third thing, it is possible to be rich without loving money. Look at verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. Now, there's nothing here about tell those who are rich to give away their riches. Tell those who are rich to reduce their standard of living down to the average. It is possible to enjoy, to be rich and to have wealth and to do it in a way that honors God. It is difficult, and Paul is making that clear. Jesus himself said how hard it is for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But it isn't money. It is the love of money that is the great threat. Fourth thing, enjoying money and the things money buys is appropriate. Loving money never is. Look at the end of verse 17. Command those who are rich to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So the Bible's not coming to us and say, have wealth, but feel guilty. Use it responsibly, that's the larger setting, but enjoy what God has given. As a matter of fact, in chapter 4, Paul has already said that there are people who've denied the faith and who have wandered away and are teaching things taught by demons, and one of the things they teach is to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving for those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good. Paul's saying it's a sign of demonic teaching that says you're not to enjoy the material world that God has given. So we are to enjoy money and enjoy the things that money gives us appropriately, but we're to fight loving money. And then the last thing from this passage that I want us to notice. What have we said? We've said Paul's concern is the love of money, not money, that loving money has corrupting power, that it is possible to be rich without loving money, that enjoying money is appropriate. The antidote to loving money, that's the last thing I want you to notice, is in verse 18, it is ministry, service, and generosity. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Covetousness is selfish. Godliness is sacrificial. And to be rich, notice, in doing good. One of the dangers of having money is you use giving money as a substitute for doing service. And I think that that is sometimes for some of us the issue, that it's easier to write a check than to change our schedule and be involved in people's lives. And we need to beware of that temptation. But here's the command then. Let your way of life be free from the love of money. Oh, Lord, help me to see it as a tool. Now, the second thing Hebrews says, going on from that, is that we need to cultivate a heart of contentment. And contentment is a big word here in 1 Timothy. You don't need to turn back to Hebrews because we're going to jump somewhere else in just a moment. But the passage that we began with says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And as it says that, it says something important to us. The word contentment's an interesting word. In Greek philosophy, the word contentment that is used here is a word that means to be self-sufficient, to have no need of other people, to live entirely from your own resources, and to be an independent kind of person. But when the New Testament uses that word, it thinks in entirely different terms. It isn't being self-sufficient, it's being God-sufficient. It isn't working in independence of people, Paul's saying, be rich in good deeds, to give yourself away to other people. It isn't that I have the resources within myself, it is that God has worked in my life. Christian contentment is ultimately rooted in the gospel. It's rooted in the belief that I'm loved by God, and that heaven awaits me, and that I live my life in the hands of a sovereign, faithful Father who is working in all areas of my life. And when that gospel truth reaches down to the heart of our lives, contentment is not having all I want, but contentment is wanting all I have, and receiving it as God's gift to me, and living on the basis that God, in his providential care of my life, has so ordered my circumstances that I can rely on and trust in him. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to Philippians. So back further to the left, because the writer of Hebrews just simply says, be content with what you have. And here's a man, he's fighting the battle of contentment. Now, Paul is in prison. He's in chains, not merely in prison. And he's there unjustly and improperly. But he writes to a group of Christians who's been faithful to him in his situation, and he writes this in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you've been concerned and you've had no opportunity to show it. Now, the interesting thing about the penal system, the prison system in Rome, was you not only were thrown in jail, but you had to provide for your own food and care. And so these Philippians have sent some money to Paul in jail. And that's what he's referring to. You've renewed your concern for me. Being very practical, you've sent some money. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Now, sorry for this list this morning, but I want you to notice four things out of this. First is this: contentment's a battle that we must fight. Did you notice that what Paul says is, I've learned to be content, verse 11. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, verse 12. The reality is there's something within me. I've got to battle against my own depravity because my natural bent is to be discontent, to want more, to desire more, to want things different, to fight against the circumstances in which I find myself. And not only is that the case, I live in a culture which has mastered the art of raising discontent to levels never known in human history before. David Gushy and Stassen write this in a book called Kingdom Ethics. Christians living in the wealthiest and most powerful country in the world, the powerhouse of global capitalism, are daily subjected to the most sophisticated enticements ever devised. Enticements not just to buy certain products, but to buy into a certain way of looking at and living life. It is a way of life that ascribes inordinate value to the acquisition of material goods and indeed thrives on the creation of new needs and then cutthroat competition to fulfill those needs. Marketers, corporations, advertisers, media, the blitz is on to over and over make us feel discontent. And once we've bought something to make us aspire to the next rung up or the newest version of whatever it is. And we fool ourselves if we don't recognize that we're in a struggle for contentment. Second thing I want you to notice is this: contentment in circumstances is not the same thing as contentment with circumstances. I don't think Paul is saying, you know, I just really enjoy being a prisoner with chains. I'm just content with my situation. He was hungry. He was in need. But there's a contentment in circumstances that would love to see the circumstances changed. We have physical realities in our life and things that are true. I've lived my adult life with very partial vision in one eye. I love to have that changed. I'm not content that that's the way it's going to be, and I long for the time when the Lord's going to renew my body and I'm going to be different. But that's where God in His providence has me. And I need to cultivate contentment in my circumstances, to learn to accept that God is a sovereign God. Contentment is ultimately the conviction that I am where God wants me to be at this moment in time in my life to further His purposes in my life and through my life for His glory. And I'm to live here and now, not in the past and not in the future, content that God is at work in this, even at the same time I'm praying for it to change and for it to end or for it to be finished. Third thing I think that is part of what Paul wants us to understand is that contentment usually comes by subtracting from our wants, not adding to our possessions. I love the figure that Jeremiah Burroughs gives. He says, you know, the reason for lack of content is like a person who has legs of unequal length. And when you're walking on legs of unequal length, every step is a burden and a challenge. And the only way you can help solve that is to somehow get the legs to be of the same length. But in human terms, the only way you can do that is by subtracting from one side so there's a balance. And one of my challenges in life is contentment is always threatened by there's more and there's more and there's more. Only I had that. And one of the things that Paul had learned And I am not sure you ever learn contentment until you've done without. When always the more is being added. I don't think we ever learn content. And one of the values of the recession is sometimes when the rug is pulled out from underneath us, we begin to realize this aspiration that we were want wasn't getting us where we wanted to go in the first place. And contentment comes from learning to subtract some things from our life rather than just thinking it will be adding more to our life. And then the final thing, and this gets to be a challenge to me, contentment is not the same as complacency. Contentment's not the same as complacency. Because one of the initial issues is I tend to get content with the wrong things. I get content with, well, years ago, a man who had a huge influence on me, A.W. Tozer, made an observation. For over 100 years, it's still true, it's still on the cans, carnation milk has had evaporated milk, and on it, carnation milk comes from, remember the slogan? Contented cows. And 40 years ago, I remember reading something that A.W. Tozer wrote, and he simply said, "What is a virtue in a cow may be a vice in a person." And then he went on to say, "Contentment with earthly goods is the mark of a saint. Contentment with our spiritual condition is a mark of spiritual blindness." Paul was not a man who was content with everything that was in his life. He's in jail, but he's talking about the advance of the gospel. He, at other times in his life, says, "I've made it my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ isn't named." And in one of the most powerful things that is written in the New Testament, in the previous chapter, he says, "I don't consider I've obtained or already been perfect. I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have been taken hold of. One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I want to be more and more of what God wants me to be." Is that contentment? No. That's discontent with where he is spiritually. There is an appropriate contentment with our outward circumstances at the present time, which doesn't mean we don't do the things that will better it, which doesn't mean that we don't exercise our gifts and use our gifts. And there's this kind of mysterious paradox of Christian contentment that is trusting God in the present, but bringing my gifts and my longing to be all that God wants me to be and has made me to be, to move me forward. The challenge with many of us is that we're complacent about the wrong thing, content about the wrong thing, and ambitious about secondary things. So Paul wants us to think through and wrestle with what does it mean to live a life free of the love of money, to be content with what I've got. I read a story yesterday of a Christian who started an orchard, and while I'm telling this, you can turn back to Hebrews 13 because that's where we're going back to. And he got very upset because he put in a peach orchard, and he prayed for God to bless it, and there was a frost, and there were no peaches. And he came to his pastor, having been away from church for a long time, and says, "I just can't believe that God would allow that to happen." Man looked at him and said, "You know, frost is bad, cold is bad for peaches, but it's good for Christians, because sometimes it's only in the cold you begin to learn something about growing with God. God isn't concerned about raising peaches. He's concerned about raising you as a Christian. And this time of suffering is going to make you what God wants you to be if you respond properly." Hebrews chapter 13. I love these verses. "Keep your lives free from the love of money, being content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.'" Those are words that originally come from Deuteronomy chapter 31. Moses is about to die. Children of Israel are going to cross into the promised land. and obviously all kinds of anxieties. What's going to happen to us when Moses goes? What's going to happen to us when we face the Canaanites? What's going to be like when we live in the land? And God speaks to the people and says to them, be strong and courageous. Don't fear or be in dread of them. It is the Lord your God who goes before you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And then Moses calls Joshua and makes him stand in front of everybody, and he says, be strong and courageous. You will go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear and do not be dismayed. So Moses dies, and Joshua is left alone. And we come to Joshua chapter 1, and Joshua is anxious about taking over. God appears to Moses, to Joshua again in a vision, and says to him in Joshua 1:5, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. And some of us are facing hugely difficult financial challenges, and battling with contentment about where we are is a daily battle. And the Word of God comes to us and says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Only the writer of Hebrews does something that English teachers will tear their hair out. He uses five negatives. I will not, never forsake you. No, not never leave you. Never, 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 never. And the promise that is being written in our soul is, my 401k may leave me, my house may leave me, my ability to pay my mortgage may leave me, but my Father will not leave me. And here's Paul in a prison. Here are people in Hebrews, many of them were going to suffer for their faith and be carried off. And the promise of God is, I will never, ever leave you. I will never, ever forsake you. And so the writer of Hebrews says, I'm going to quote Psalm 118. God's my helper. And that's a psalm also about suffering and struggle and difficulty. The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? I will not be afraid. And it is resting in the promise of God, in the certainty that God does not let go of us, even in these difficult times. Jerry Bridges is a man who's written many really helpful books on the Christian life. When his wife died, a friend knew that this was a very hard time for him, and he wrote him a card. Simply said, Jerry, here's a prayer that you might want to think and bring before the Lord. Lord, I'm willing to take what you send, lack what you withhold, relinquish what you take. And ultimately, that's the heart of contentment. I'll take what you send. I'll lack what you withhold. I'll relinquish what you take. The only possible way I know to say that is to etch verse 10 on your soul. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Let your way of life be free from the love of money. Be content with what you've got. For he himself has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Therefore, we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. What can mere man do to me? I will not be afraid. Lord, help me to fight the love of money. Help me to live a lifestyle of limits. Lord, help me to cultivate contentment, to foster a heart of gratitude. Lord, help me to practice generosity so that I trust in you and not simply my stuff. Father, do what you need to do in our hearts so that we might walk in faith and honor your word. In Christ's name, amen.